Father, we are so grateful to you for the privilege it is to come here tonight to meet in your name, to come under the word of God and to just be blessed by, even as we have just sung, the glorious promises that are given to those in whom there is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. And even in the face of these judgments that we are looking at, we are so grateful to you for our surety, for the Lord Jesus, for God's perfect righteousness that you have imputed to us and given to us so that we might stand acceptable before you. And just pray that you would just continue to renew our hearts and our minds in that wonderful truth, even as we look in the midst of this dark day that's coming upon the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we resume our studies this evening in this final snapshot of the Revelation, chapter 16. But before we get back to it and where we actually left it off in our AM, I want to just briefly point out the actual chapters. And we'll do this perhaps again, even in a broader and a more sweeping manner in the days ahead before we're all done here. But I want to point out the actual chapters in which we will find God's judgments described for us. Judgments, you'll remember, that are, and we haven't often used this term, but telescoping in their effects. And that means that in each of the three series of seven divine judgments, with the seals, with the trumpets, with the seven bowls, in that order, the seventh of each will actually telescope into, or it will make up, the next series of seven judgments. Except that is when it comes to this last series of bowl judgments. It's unique in this one that we are now currently looking at, in the sense that it does telescope, if you will, into the coming of Jesus Christ and his impactful return to the earth, which in my estimation is the worst judgment of all. And yet this judgment has designated to it certain specifics, just like the rest of the judgments. So we can't necessarily technically say that this set of bowl judgments and this seventh judgment telescopes into the judgments. But again, we are looking at, as we look at these judgments, the things that will come hereafter, as our Lord has outlined that for us in chapter 1, verse 19, which, as you know, it speaks of the things after the church age, a church age that we'll find in chapters 1 through 3 that is recorded for us, and that's the age that we are in now. And we are then immediately plunged into seeing in this book of Revelation the raptured and the redeemed and the rewarded church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And it's then in chapter 5 specifically, with the church now in heaven, and this constitutes the things hereafter, but we, the Son of God, coming to the Ancient of Days, you remember, like Daniel even records as well as John will, God the Father, and he's taking the scroll out of the hand, the right hand of the Father, this title deed to the whole earth. And then he proceeds, after a great worship service of praise in all of heaven, to the all-sovereign Lamb of God that was slain. He proceeds to break open one by one each of the seven seals of the scroll. And here we then begin seeing the actual divine judgments of this book. All right? As in chapter 6, after chapter 5, and his giving or taking from the Father this scroll, we have record of, in chapter 6, the sixth seal judgments. You say, what happened to the seventh? Well, you have a break, you have a rest, an interlude with chapter 7, and then in chapters 8 and 9, you have, after a half hour of silence in heaven, seen at the very beginning of chapter 8, you have the breaking of the seventh seal. There it is, which breaks into the seven trumpet judgments, telescopes into the seven trumpet judgments, in which you'll see in the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9, six of those trumpets that are blown. 1 through 4 trumpet is in chapter 8, and 5 and 6 trumpet is released and blown and released in chapter 9. With, of course, the seventh trumpet reserved, and it's held back till the divine hour specified by the Father when it will telescope into the seven bowl judgments. And though the seventh trumpet is blown back in chapter 11, verse 15, along with, you remember, that glorious precursor announcement saying that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, telling us what's about to come, and it's as good as done. But though we have that, the actual seventh trumpet isn't released and poured out in these bowl judgments till chapter 16. Chapter 16, and of course, the dynamic intro to them that we have very briefly given in chapter 15 that comes right before them. So if you are looking for the chapters that speak specifically to, it makes up amounting to 19 telescoping judgments that are to come on planet Earth. Very simply, you have chapter 6, you have chapter 8, chapter 9, and you have chapter 16, in which you will find these divine judgments. And of course, the very impactful coming of Christ to the earth that caps off all these divine judgments comes where? Comes in chapter 19. Chapter 19. So there you have a sweeping overview of all the coming judgments on the whole earth throughout this wonderful book, with all the in-between and the subsequent chapters in the course of these judgments serving as important information and interlude and, if you will, fill in the blank and breather chapters. Now, having worked through in the first seven verses of chapter 16 this morning, three of these important final culminating bowl judgments that will be poured out upon the earth, look with me, if you will, at the fourth in verses 8 and 9. Revelation 16 says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." All earthly life depends on what? On the light of the sun. I don't know if you knew that. In the previous judgments, back in chapter 8, verse 12, with the fourth trumpet, a third part of the sun, you remember, had been dimmed, apparently blotted out by the hand of God. But now, showing God's awesome and definitive all-sovereign power, the sun and the heat from it is apparently in reverse, increased. Anyone who has been in a desert plain somewhere, and I haven't been, but they tell how it can be merciless heat-wise. I was just talking to actually someone the other day who lived in Arizona. And he said, even though the humidity was very low, unlike places like Florida, but how temperatures, no less the heat index, can get to over 110 degrees and even hotter in some areas. And he said, try stepping into your oven when you put it at its lowest warming setting, and that's about what you have. He says there's no humidity there either, but it's hot. many a times as we look at this, this heat will last for days. And you know how the nights are even much, not much of a reprieve when it's been so very hot. And you've nowhere actually to go out of the heat because the air conditioners are all broke, I imagine, as they will be in that day. And of course, in parts of the earth that are normally cold and even have ice, this fourth bowl, no doubt, as you consider it, will bring major meltdowns. So there'll be excessive flooding, which is a minor way to say it, from the mountains, from the polar ice caps and such as well. And depending on how long this rapid fire bowl lasts, you have major drought in areas all over the world as well. And I want you to remember, on top of this, how you have from the previous bowls, bowl 2 and bowl 3, the water, even from the meltdown, mixing into all the waterways and the systems that have all been turned to sticky, stinking, putrefying blood, so that it is all quite useless. To say nothing of the terrible ulcers men will be bearing and walking around with from the past first bowl judgment, that is, if they haven't been killed by someone else because of the pain. Yes, this will all lead to so many devastating effects and unspeakable miseries upon the world, as major killer floods will happen, transportation by sea, no less, by land, will become impossible, you name it. And there will be no area on the planet, literally, to get away from disaster, as it will be everywhere. The word here for scorch is the word kamatizo, and it means to burn or to be tortured with intense heat. The prophet Malachi, interestingly, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he cries out, as I believe he speaks of this day, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi could be speaking of this very time with this fourth bowl of the fire that came already with the first trumpet back in chapter 8, in verse 7, when a third part of the earth was burned up. Or he could be talking about this time. In either case, men will be tortured to the point of badly burning, even burning up, I take it, from the intense heat of the sun. As our just, all-sovereign God, he turns up the volume of it. And yet, look at verse 9. "There will apparently be many who survive it, who will refuse to bow their knee before Almighty God. And they will even further," it says, "blaspheme God as they recognize his awesome power over all these plagues." I'll tell you what, there will be no foolish atheists standing on their beliefs in this future day. Say what you will, as God's power and might will be so very evident to everyone. And when they see it, they won't repent at this point, but they'll be fixed in their refusal and their unbelief in God's only way through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They won't believe that, and they will blaspheme God's holy name because of his just and deserving judgment upon them. Again, showing us the incredible obstinacy. Every time I see this, the deep-seated depravity of the human heart, apart from the sovereign grace of God through regenerating repentance and faith alone in Christ alone. Which brings us to the fifth bowl judgment. And there's no telling how long, let me just say this exactly, God will scorch them with the intense heat of the sun in the fourth judgment. But look how he actually ends it with the bringing of this next, which might at first seem gracious to some, and yet having the lights turned out will make it at this point, with all the electrical systems and generators and such probably being incapacitated, many of them, but it will make it impossible to navigate, as utter darkness will engulf and will come upon all of the earth. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 with me of the text. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Reminiscent of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. God will turn up the intense suffering meter of the sinful world by turning out the lights. You wouldn't think that it would have that effect, but it does. Now, some commentators, let me just say here, they disagree over where specifically this bowl will be dumped, as some think that it will be on the actual throne or the seat here that the beast, the Antichrist, sits upon, they think literally, while others, they take it as only on his capital city of Babylon that we'll see just ahead in chapter 18, and still others take it as being on his entire kingdom. That would be me, which is basically at this point all of the earth who is now worshiping the beast. I believe it's best to see the mention of his seat and throne as a reference to his kingdom as a whole. A kingdom that, in fact, no matter where the headquarters may be, it stretches to and it encompasses the whole earth. In other words, Antichrist's worldwide future kingdom. You say, then why does it mention him specifically and this bowl falling on him? Because I believe the beast, the Antichrist, at this point, perhaps not being as touched before by these other plagues, but was put in a safe sort of haven, even if you would say reserved, like the angels were in Jude for this day of punishment. But he will become a helpless case, and as helpless as the rest of this world, as the all-sovereign power of God rests on the whole kingdom. In fact, God will, after holding off perhaps before his judgment on him, but he will make it so at this point that this really hits him hard. And as it concerns his own here, God's own, perhaps God will, as he did in Egypt, placing them in the land of Goshen, where he will give light to his own there and protection wherever he is, his protecting them, though the rest of the world is experiencing pitch blackness. Nevertheless, all this, no matter how it will happen, however it will play out, I want you to keep in mind, it's incredibly miraculous, to say the least. I want you to keep in mind, as Jesus put it in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 19, and I think this has connection. He says, "Men love darkness rather than light because what? Because their deeds are evil. And this is because they think that the darkness hides their evil deeds," is the idea. And that's why they love it, because they think that they can get away with it in the darkness. But here it's as if God is saying, "You love darkness so much to hide all of your unrepented evil deeds? Well, here you go, utter blackness. Utter darkness." It's almost, with many of these judgments, I was noticing this, it's almost like God in Romans 1 declared as giving them over again and again to work their evil out all of the more. or to have their evil now come on them physically or affecting them otherwise, but now with devastating and debilitating results that will come with this utter blackness upon the whole earth. And where Antichrist's kingdom is flourishing, which will, I believe, be mostly everywhere at this point, especially in that capital city, making it quite impossible in many respects to work their evil or to even navigate with anything. People will probably be finding each other in the dark, killing each other. You know, it's going to be terrible. The thought of this, that this will certainly be a great blow, even as we think of it, this darkness, but it's going to be a great blow to the worship of the beast's image. Did you ever consider that? The greatest evil throughout the earth. I mean, even if this darkness just involves Antichrist's throne that's set up there in the Jerusalem temple, as we know it will be, this darkness coincides so clearly with what Joel's description of this judgment will actually declare. So it's coming, and it's going to be effectual. Joel says in Joel 2:2, he says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick blackness." Joel says in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, and he speaks of it there. But here, perhaps, he's speaking of God turning out the lights before the glorious coming of the Lord in great power and in glory. Just a couple bowls later that this will happen. And he says there, multitudes in the valley of decision. I believe that's talking about Armageddon. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lost their brightness. Now, somebody might ask, how long the darkness here will last, this fifth bowl that's dumped? We don't know. But let me just say this. We do know what the prophet Zephaniah also, Zephaniah 1:15, will substantiate about such darkness, just like Joel did, as he says, "The day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness," and the Hebrew word there for thick darkness, as well as in Joel, is arwafal. And it literally was understood as meaning gross darkness, gross blackness, thick and heavy blackness all around, debilitatingly so. So we do know, even though we don't know how long it's going to last, we do know that it's going to be debilitating. I want you to note again with this plague and after it, the response of the unregenerate. We'll go back here to verse 11. And this amazes me again. They, in response, it says they blasphemed. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. I mean, here we have the cumulative effect of their painful sores, fouled oceans, lack of drinking water, intense heat, all engulfed in thick blackness, bringing unbearable misery. And yet, incredibly, the wicked, unbelieving people of the world will still refuse to repent. And John notes here, even at the very end of verse 10, how you'll note they gnawed in the midst of their unrepentance at their tongues for pain. Meaning, literally, they kept on chewing on their tongues, apparently to divert the pain everywhere else that was in their bodies as they were in so much pain. It reminds us, even though a different word is used, of, at least it reminded me of, the description of eternal hell that our Lord speaks of for all who refuse to repent of the gnashing of their teeth. And there it's speaking of chomping on your teeth in bitterness and anger, grinding your teeth at God, I believe. It's something that will extend forever and ever for all the unrepentant and the Christ rejecting of all of the ages. As with this gnawing in this fifth bowl, you no doubt will have a similar and obvious bitterness and anger at Almighty God. It's right here as they're seen once again blaspheming his name because of their incredible pain. How terrible. And what's more terrible is the fact that God had graciously warned man repeatedly and in many, many ways. And still man will head down the pathway that leads to eternal destruction, contemptible and completely deserving death, and eternal separation from the presence of the holy Lord God. A God who gave the incredible means and the way of escape, which cost him immensely, and yet man utterly rejects. How sad. How tragic. Which brings us to the sixth bowl judgment in verses 12 through 16, which is the drying up of the great river Euphrates, so that the kings of the east and all of the armies in China and India and etc., but they might all gather in the land of Israel, this glorious land as it's called, though by now no land is too glorious in the world. But I want you to look at it, and this will be the most miraculous in that the prior scorching sun has no doubt been majorly flooding the river from the snow and the ice caps on Mount Ararat in the north. That whole valley, I believe, of Megiddo, it's going to be under water at some point. But beginning verse 12, and as we see how God will further sovereignly direct and orchestrate it, so that all the peoples and the armies of the world might actually come over from the east and make it over for that great battle. But look at Revelation verses 12 through 16 here. Chapter 16. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the river thereof was dried up. And the way of the kings of the east, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the second beast. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world together to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, and Jesus speaks here, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. He gathered them together. God is doing this. This is most miraculous. Now, this is a fairly, as we've read it, self-explanatory explanation to what's happening here by what we have just read. As this bowl is unique from the others in that it has no specific assault on humanity. But it, in fact, it is preparatory for the great judgment that is to come, namely for the war of, end of verse 14, the great God, the great day of God Almighty, as all the forces of the whole world that have survived, and there apparently will still be many, despite all of the devastation and the death and the judgments that have come before it, but they will, encouraged by Satan's evil, powerful demons out of his mouth, seen in verse 13 there, gather in this one literal place called the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon, in this known great valley and battlefield in the land of Israel. And they will do this for one reason that's been put in their hearts by an all-sovereign God. And it's actually been put in the hearts of the vile, impenitent, and arrogant kings and leaders by the demons that have been sent to them to fight against God. That's what they're there for, essentially. Yes, God's people, Israel, because they hate all of God's people, but largely to fight against God, to fight against the all-sovereign Lamb, the Lord Christ, at his coming. As it's clear that all the world has been alerted that Jesus is coming. God is coming. In fact, he even emphasizes it here for us, I believe, for that reason. Verse 15, for all of his own, who will be looking for him at this juncture. Speaking of the blessing that comes to those who look for his coming. And then the utter shame for those who don't. And so, the present God of this world, Satan, and using his pawn Antichrist and the false prophet, will put it in the hearts of all of his that they can fight him. If they gather their forces together, if they join forces together, they can fight the Almighty Living God. And whether Satan, as I thought about this, really will ever believe this, deep down, you got to wonder. I'm not sure. Nevertheless, he will do it similar to how he will at the end of the millennium after God releases him from the pit in chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And he will do it out of fury. And he will do it out of rage. And he will do it out of anger. In fact, indication is given to that back in the War of All the Ages. You remember back in Revelation 12:12. And you can just mark that down as he's cast out of heaven. You remember that, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because Satan is come in full fury now. So, regardless of whether Satan believes it or not, I believe he'll be driven by full fury to come against God and to put it in the hearts of these kings to come against God. The outcome, of course, of this great battle and what it will be and what it will lead to is actually recorded for us, and we'll get to that briefly another time, but Revelation 19, 17 through 21, as the all-sovereign Lord Christ returns and he totally defeats all of his enemies, all of mankind, and all of the principalities and powers that are leading them. Chapter 19, specifically verses 17 through 21, speaks of it. Obviously, the assembling and the marching armies that will gather at this time, they're going to be massive. And it creates no problem for Almighty God, for our Lord Christ. As it's exactly what Psalm 2 and how it puts it, the psalmist in verse 4 and verse 5 there, where when the nations rage and defy him, it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Talks in chapter 19 about the sword coming out of his mouth, just destroying them. Hey, this is the all-sovereign Lord God who, I'm reminded, the prophet Isaiah says of him in Isaiah 40, verse 12. It's a great verse, as it's a great chapter, actually, as he presents him as a word of comfort to the people of Israel there. And in the face of the utter foolishness and futility of the idolatry that's all around them, he says, who has measured, he asks rhetorically, the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And then just a few verses later, that was verse 12, but in verse 15, he says this. He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up," or he lifts up "the isles as a very little thing," which he will do in those last days. And then in verse 17, Isaiah adds this, "All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Total worthlessness and emptiness. I want you to just consider the known universe, the constellations and such, millions of light years away, millions of galaxies beyond our own. And then consider how he holds the waters of the earth, he says, in the palm of his hand, and how all the nations are as tiny little flakes of specks of dust. And then we question, or some would question, who will win this battle in the end day on planet Earth? And they almost sort of get worried about God. We saw just back last Lord's Day how he will fight it alone without any of his people. He will stomp all of the nations of the world like one in a giant wine vat, stomping on the grapes, and the juices are splattering everywhere. This is our God, our holy God. He's completely, absolutely true and righteous and holy and mighty. And thus he demands such perfection of us if we would have a relationship with him and we would live forever with him in his heaven. And the only way, as there is no other way, to meet up to these perfections in our utter sinfulness and depravity is through his perfect sovereign Son, his person and his work, who he's given so that we could be cleansed and we could be forgiven of all of our sins, and so we could now stand in the imputed perfect righteousness, holy and acceptable before him, of God. Now this brings us to bowl 6 to bowl 7, the last of the final judgments that will be poured out, showing the filled up wrath of Almighty God on unrepentant sinners in the end. As I want you to keep in mind, bowl 6 hasn't happened yet, though it was set up and it was all preparatory for it to happen. That is Armageddon, that is set up, and then it won't happen actually until Christ returns. But we've got bowl 7 here still, before Christ returns actually as well, and helping to set up Christ's return with a big, if you will, punctuation mark right before it. And even helping form in this bowl, this particular bowl, an escape route that God will sovereignly give his people through the Mount of Olives to, I believe, pass through as he splits that mountain with this bowl, creating a valley for them. And you say, how do you know that? I believe it creates a valley for them to escape because Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 8. Mark that down. A marvelous text. But I want you to look at it as it's found here in verses 17, this bowl of verses 17 through 21. And it's huge as far as these bowls go. Verse 17, look with me. It says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, into the atmosphere. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God,
to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So verse 17, this seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, into the atmosphere. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, no doubt the voice of God, as we've already stated that. And what is he saying? He's saying, it is done. It is done. It is come into being. Ginomai. God is telling us here, or he will be in this future day, that this bowl will complete my wrath, my full fury on the earth as we know it. Yes, the pouring out of my wrath on the whole earth as we know it. It will be done. It will be finished. Completed. Never needing to be repeated again. As this verb is in the perfect tense. That's what it means. So yes, there will be a final judgment. We know this at the end of the millennium, recorded in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, as Satan is released and he goes forth and he deceives many who are born into that kingdom and then who will reject Christ, even though Christ is ruling there in Jerusalem on the restored earth. And with that destruction, there will come a destruction of all of the earth, as well as time will be wiped away. We know that. And then the judgment, the great white throne judgment. But here we have the earth as we know it, not restored yet. And we have God's final wrath being poured out. And now God is saying, with this last judgment, this will do it. This will complete my wrath. And only after the Lord comes back at his second coming, which this judgment will help punctuate that, will actually his wrath be fully complete. I want you to look at verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, yes, God here will punctuate the completion of his holy wrath on all of the earth as we know it with this devastating earthquake. And it records the most powerful in earth's history. As the results of it are given in verses 19 through 21 here, look at it. In the great city, that would be Jerusalem. It was divided into three parts. And there, as I was saying before, is God. He's using this to provide this escape route for his remnant people that the prophet Zechariah, he talks about in Zechariah 14, 1 through 8. And not only that, but this demolition through this megas earthquake, according to Zechariah, will also serve as an improvement in the topography of the land there, making for additional water supplies and in preparation of the city for this central place in the millennial kingdom. Yes, Jerusalem will be the only city to be spared the judgment. The rest of the cities, they will suffer total devastation. Some of them falling into the ocean. I want you to look at what the rest of verse 19 says. It says, the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the indication is because of her repentance, Jerusalem, that is, God's remnant people, who have survived and they are protected, both Jew and Gentile alike, to populate the millennial kingdom, the city itself for them will be, in effect, not only spared, but it will be made more beautiful, topography-wise, in light of the millennial kingdom that's to come, that's to follow. But as it concerns the cities of the world, especially the central hubs of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, Antichrist, capital city, and all those unrepentant ones in it, all these judgments will fall, and this Babylon city will fall even more demonstratively than all of the other cities. And she will receive a special outpouring of God's wrath as prophesied in Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. And it details that for us. It details of which we are given in actually chapter 17 and chapter 18 just ahead. But look in verse 20 here. It says, "And every isle, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Going back to it, this powerful earthquake in this, and this will be worldwide in this final bowl, will radically alter all of the earth's topography. And not just Jerusalem City. Do you remember how the earth was altered with the flood? It will be altered again by this earthquake God will use. And again, it will serve in preparing all of the earth for the coming millennial kingdom rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And then we have the very last verse of this incredible chapter, verse 21. Look at it with me. It says, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." Say, how much is that? Well, I believe, and it's somebody says it's hard to believe, but if God's behind it, you can believe it, right? But I believe it's speaking, according to measurements, about 100 to 125 pounds. As such huge size hailstone would indicate, and in addition to this greatest of all earthquakes worldwide, unparalleled topographical atmospheric convulsions. As such massive chunks of ice falling from the sky, it'll actually cause, or it will add to unimaginable devastation and death and chaos over the remaining habitable earth, wherever man is. And yet God, even in this, will not only spare his remnant people in a special place unto eternal salvation, but he will reserve, think on this, a whole score of people, sinners, unrepentant, in the valley of Armageddon, where all the nations have gathered. For what? For total destruction. For devastation. For the fear of death, unto death and damnation. So that in the end, what? And this is what so many miss in all of this. In the end, he might ultimately be glorified. He might be magnified over all of the earth, which is the end goal of all of this. In everything. Is it not? That God's awesome power and glory that has been denied, that has been mocked, that has been spit upon and persecuted and maligned by the unregenerates as they brought severe persecution on the people of God, that his power and glory over all of it, it might now shine like the sun beyond the sun at noonday. As I believe, and the way it's going to all happen by scripture and scriptural indication, is this final bowl will just finish. The earth will stop shaking and convulsing. It will stop falling apart, if you will. The hailstones will stop dropping. The sky, as the prophet Joel indicates, it will become dark with thick blackness. And then, as all the surviving armies are gathered there in the valley, and they are confused and they are bewildered, and most looking up, poised and ready for battle, though gripped with fear. Out will come the absolute radiant and the splendid glory of God in and through Jesus Christ as he breaks through the thick blackness at Jesus Christ's coming again. It's actually something the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, I'm reminded, to his disciples spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. Go over to Matthew chapter 24 a moment. It's very important, verses 29 through 30. Let's look what our Lord himself says about his coming. Beginning verse 29, Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so immediately, right after it, straightway, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I want you to know the important words, they shall see. The Son of Man. That same once humbled Jesus who came that first time in utter humiliation. He's now coming back in what? And never forget it. With power, it says here. Dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite from. Speaking of explosive might and power. And it says, with power and great, and the word is poulos, and it not meges, but it's poulos. It's another word that means many, much, large. And then it's an adjective describing glory. With power and great glory, doxa. Shining radiance. And we'll get to this in chapter 19. It's thrilling, or it should be, for those by his awesome grace who've come to know and to love their Lord and Savior. But let's finish this final bowl. Back to verse 21, if you would, chapter 16. And it's so tragic and it's so sad. It says, and men, verse 21, that is, in response to this final bowl of the great earthquake and the sky convulsing with giant hailstones, both of which such as none had the world ever seen, what did they do? Blaspheme. Blasphemeo, meaning speak evilly or wickedly, reviling against, railing against it. You can picture the shaking of the fists. You can't get enough evil words about someone. Blaspheming. Who? God. Why? Because, John says, of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So yes, fixed in their impenitence, the survivors of the hailstorm, who are reserved for this day, by the way, by God, they will utterly blaspheme God. Incredibly tortured humanity defiantly will remain hardened against God, a truth that should give pause to all of those who think that signs and wonders will convince people to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, I've met so many people that say, well, if God will just show me something miraculous or speak to me, which would be miraculous, I will repent and believe in all of this. But in the meantime, I'll just wait and see. Those who reject the wonder and the power and the glory and the majesty of the Son of God as already shown us in the general revelation all around in his creation, as well as by way of God's special revelation in his holy, inspired, authoritative word, and those who would spurn the gracious free gift of God's eternal salvation, suppressing, which means holding down the truth in their unrighteousness, they will not be convinced by any sign, though one rose from the dead right in front of their eyes. It's something our Lord clearly indicates in that story. You'll remember in Luke 16, verse 31, as the rich man dies and he wakes up in hell. Bottom line here, in this future day, it's too late. It's too late for all of these hardened sinners. Hardened sinners. Who have basically sold their souls to Satan. They're totally committed to Antichrist, blasphemous, idolatrous, anti-God system. As children of wrath, they are. And they're about to be catapulted into an everlasting hell. Hey, God's eschatological and eternal wrath, it is inevitable. As no one, and I mean no one, can prevent or hinder it from coming. I found this text. I think of what the Lord says through the prophet. Isaiah 43, verse 13. He says, "Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that," listen to him, "can deliver out of my hand. I will work. And who can turn it back?" God is saying, none can stop it. None can change it. So this final eschatological and eternal wrath is coming. It can't be stopped. But there is a way, and there is only one way. There is no other to escape it. And there is now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who be in Christ Jesus. That's the way. Yes, those who by regenerating repentance and faith, genuine trust in Christ alone for salvation, they will escape both God's eschatological wrath and God's eternal wrath. Eschatologically, we learn about the escape, and I'm reminded in Revelation 3:10, makes it abundantly clear about the eschatological escape for all those who be in Christ, when our Lord promises, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell on the earth." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I believe, falls in the context of both eschatological wrath as well as eternal wrath. It says that God has not appointed us to what? To wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as salvation from God's eternal wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says to the Thessalonian believers who were always looking for the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they waited for his Son, he says, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from, here it is, the wrath to come. That's talking about the eternal wrath. He's delivered us from eschatological wrath. He's delivered us from eternal wrath. Bottom line, the truly redeemed in Jesus Christ will not face the judgment. Why? Because their sins, all of them, were judged when Jesus, who God graciously opened all our spiritually blinded eyes to see, he died in our place on the cross, and then 3 days later he rose again. So in light of the inevitable judgment to come, and I say it again, and we need to preach it from the rooftop to all who will hear the gospel, Hebrews 4:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you
that we have escaped through your Son, this wrath that is to come, the eschatological wrath as well as the eternal wrath of God. And it's all because of your great grace and your great mercy. We don't deserve it. And yet, Lord, we are so grateful to you for it. I pray that this deliverance would compel us. The deliverance that came out of such great love for his own. That it would shoot us forward to live holy lives for you. Help us, God, we pray. Through the Holy Spirit that lives in us, to grab hold of all of the glorious resources of the divine nature that we have become gloriously partakers of, that we would move forward in your name and with your power, living holy lives and then sharing with the lost with boldness in light of and in the face of the future judgments that are to come upon all of the world, and then the eternal judgment that is to come to every living man who stands in their unrepentance and their unbelief. Lord, help us to be mindful of it. Strengthen us for the task. We pray in Jesus' name.